If you're following that in the Bibles, Pew Bibles, page 1155, do keep the Bibles open. Well, for those of you who take Adam's excellent prayer paper, you'll know that today is Easter Sunday. Today is Easter Sunday, and across churches in Greece, Cyprus, the Middle East, and Russia, people will be carrying out the Easter shout, "Christ is risen, he is risen indeed," because the Orthodox churches celebrate Easter Sunday today and have down through the ages. They use a different calendar to date Easter to ourselves, and it's normally 2 weeks after the Western Easter, but this year it is just 1 week. Another slight difference between these two Christian traditions of the West and the Orthodox churches is that they lay a much greater emphasis on Jesus' resurrection. Of course, we lay a big emphasis here. An article in yesterday's Guardian put it, "All the important actions happens at the resurrection. The emphasis is on Christ leaping from the grave, not hanging on the cross." Of course, they don't neglect Good Friday, nor the work of the cross, but the emphasis is very much on resurrection, the triumph of life over death. And many of the Orthodox icons, those specially painted pictures that they have, are of the tomb breaking open and Jesus springing out. For resurrection speaks of dealing with death. Now, today we're beginning, as Sandy said last week, and as Liz said today, a series of four morning sermons on the theme of resurrection in this season of the church's year, known as the season of Easter, right to Pentecost. And the chapter is 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of the longest letters in that the Apostle Paul wrote, and about one subject, and it's the most extensive discussion that he provides about a single subject. And the subject is the resurrection of Jesus and its meaning and consequences for Christians, for their understanding of death and their hope of resurrection. Each week we say in the creeds, or repeat the creeds, those early statements, summaries of Christian belief. We say, "I believe Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again." And at the end we say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." That's not Christ's body, that's human body. Well, chapter 15 of Paul's letter to the Christians in Corinth explores and explains the fact and the principle of resurrection and why it's at the heart of the Christian good news. Unfortunately for Sandy, the chapter divides nicely into four sections. Verses 1 to 11 gives the facts for the resurrection. 12 to 19 emphasizes the centrality of resurrection in Christian belief and Christian experience. Verses 20 to 34 look at the consequences of Jesus' resurrection. And the concluding verses, 35 to 57, are about the nature of the resurrection body. Those words in the creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." So today we're looking at those first 11 verses, the facts for the resurrection. Interestingly, in the service today, we don't have a creed, but we do have a song. And that song is basically a sung creed. These are the facts as we have received them. And you'll recognize notes when we join in singing it after this sermon. Well, 3 points. Why did Paul write this chapter? What was central to his message? That's a longer section, and a brief concluding section on his personal experience. Now, why did he write, and write at such length? Well, from verse 12, which falls outside our readings today, it seems there were some in Corinth who were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead?" Now, to Paul and his hearers, resurrection did not mean life after death, nor is it a general term for any and every belief about what happens to people when they die. It meant very specifically that people already dead would be given new bodies and would return to an embodied life of some sort, not completely unlike the one they'd had before. In other words, he's addressing those who accept that Jesus rose from the dead, but don't accept that there's a resurrection in some form for themselves. And in response, Paul carefully lays out the case for the truth that the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of a general resurrection. Quite how we deal with that today, with our knowledge of the billions of years of the cosmos's life and the billions of years it's going to continue, and what form that resurrection body will take or when, is something for a later sermon, I think, when we get to verses 34 and onwards. But at that time in the Middle East, particularly in Greece and in Palestine, the issue of resurrection of the body was a really hot topic. Jesus was dealing with the Sadducees, who, it says in the Gospels, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, unlike the Pharisees. So Paul was writing to explain about Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of the body, the consequences of that for the Christian community. If that's why he wrote, then secondly, he goes on to outline the core, the facts of the gospel in these first 11 verses of the chapter. And they provide the foundation for what he was to say later on. Verse 1, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you and which you received. And then in verses 3 to 7, he summarizes it. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the core. Died, buried, raised according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. At the heart of the Christian faith is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. His victory over death through resurrection, the promise of life, and the proof of that is the evidence of those eyewitnesses. Paul emphasizes that he is passing on sharing what he'd received from others. He didn't make it up. I passed on to you what I received as of first importance. He's not adding to what other people have written. These are the facts. Now, these sentences were written about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. They were written before the actual Gospels were written, and they're the earliest statement we have about the facts of the first Easter. So we're as close as we can possibly come to eyewitness accounts of what actually happened in Jerusalem in those days over the Passover and the resurrection. It's so soon after the events that in the oral culture of that time, when people didn't have television and radio and newspapers and social media to distract them, but would recall almost literally what they were told by others and it was passed on, they were much better attuned to recalling what they'd seen and heard, that what he's saying here comes from actual eyewitnesses. It's not just Paul's personal interpretation or something being argued by an idiosyncratic and slightly odd preacher, but a commonly held gospel that both predates Paul and has a range of authorities, and he lists them. Peter, the 12, the corporate term for the apostles, actually it would have been 11 because it wouldn't have been Judas there, but anyway, the 12 was the way that they talked about them. 500, some of whom have died, though Paul uses the gentler word and a word often used in Christian thinking that they've fallen asleep because at some stage they will be awakened. And that's how the early Christians understood death, not seeing it as horrifying or terrible, but a falling asleep in Christ from which people would be awakened. And to Jesus' brother, James, who came to chair the Christian group in Jerusalem. And last of all, to Paul himself. It's a summary of the basis of the gospel and the evidence for it. It doesn't list all the appearances. We have other ones in the gospels ourselves, but these can be connected to those which we get in the gospels. Now, I remember when I was a member of a church youth group many years ago, being taken to a lecture in central London entitled The Evidence for the Resurrection. It was based on a book by a noted lawyer of the time, Christian lawyer, who carried out a legally forensic examination of the accounts, in the Gospels for the resurrection. He tackled all the arguments against. Jesus didn't actually die. He was resuscitated. Interestingly, the word buried here emphasizes that Jesus had died. All the disciples stole the body. If they had done and they were persecuted and facing death, surely one of them would say, well, we stole the body. The authority stole the body. But if the authorities had taken the body, when the story began to get out, they'd have produced it to disprove what was being said. And he went on one by one on the different evidences for and against, concluding that the only reasonable conclusion to all the counter-arguments and the evidence was that Jesus had risen from the dead and had been seen. And working through that rational approach might have fitted a more rational scientific age. But today, so much of what we look for in evidence is based on people's experience, what we experience, what others experience. And this account by Paul fits our age. He's basically saying, we know Jesus rose because so many people saw him, including myself. And they experienced it and their lives were changed. And thinking back, in fact, the lawyer's view was it was that the changed lives of those early Christians was one of the most persuasive evidences for the resurrection, particularly when people facing death continued to believe in Jesus risen. So however complicated and however long the books may be about Christian theology, the basic Christian good news is summed up in that verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, hints of the empty tomb there, genuinely dead, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And this emphasis on the scriptures echoes what's written in the later Gospels. Jesus was concerned to show how what happened to him fitted into God's wider story. That was there in our first lesson from Luke. Verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. It was the same experience that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had had. They said, were not our hearts warmed within us when we heard him explain the scriptures that this must happen to the Christ? Because what Jesus was doing was setting what happened to him in terms of God's wider story, starting from the creation through Abraham, working through Abraham's descendants, through the Hebrew people, and to an individual who by his death would carry the sin and pain of the world, would die, would defeat death by rising from the grave, victory of life over death, and open the way to life for all, as though sort of focusing down on one person, then widening out in the period afterwards. Resurrection from the dead leading to resurrection for all. So that is the core of the message. That's why he wrote, to explain Jesus' resurrection, to see its implications. That's the core of the message, verses 3 and 4. And then third and more briefly, his personal conclusion. Because in verses 8 to 11, he talks about his own experience. Last of all, as one who was untimely born or torn, abnormally born, one who, as it were, was torn from the womb, he appeared to me also. So what he had heard and received from others was also true in the experience of this person, Paul, whom the people in Corinth knew because he preached and stayed there for a good long time, and was true in his own experience. And Jesus appeared to him, but not just appeared to him, for God has been also at work in him since, transformed him from a persecutor of the church to an apostle. Even though he doesn't deserve to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church, but by God's grace, he says, he's been able to do what he's done. He's experienced the transformative power of the resurrection. And he wants to remind those, his readers, that the good news that he'd brought to them, that he'd experienced, was also at work in them. This is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is what you have taken your stand on. By this good news, you are saved. You are being transformed by Jesus in your lives and as your community. They were being changed by this resurrection power that he'd experienced into the sort of people and community that is more Christ-like, that is saving them. The other day I met some Christians who've had to leave their countries and settled in this country. One of them explained he'd not been a Christian when he arrived here, but a cousin of his had taken him to a church where the services were in his own language. He spoke about how he walked into the church. Within the first 2 yards or so, someone had welcomed him, hugged him, kissed him on both cheeks, asked about him, told him how he had become a Christian, and prayed for him. That's quite an initial welcome. He moved a bit further down the aisle, and a second person did the same to him. He'd never received such a warm welcome anywhere else. I think possibly some of us of a less Latin temperament might have found it a bit overwhelming. But it was that experience of the warmth of the community into which he had come, not knowing anybody, that experience of new life that so touched him, that he became a Christian. Then he began to bring his members of his family to the church, his sister, his mother, and they became Christians too, and he married someone within that community. Partly because he'd experienced that lived message of vitality and of new life. People had been freed from the burden and entrapment of sin and that which bound them, and just as Christ had, in the Orthodox terminology, leapt from the tomb, so people had found an increased freedom, and they shared that freedom with others. And that is the gospel. And this is what Paul concludes. This is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And with those 11 verses, he set the foundation for the future sermons in this series. Let us pray. An Easter prayer. Almighty God, who in your mercy gladdened the disciples with the sight of the risen Lord, give us such knowledge of his presence with us that we may be strengthened by his risen life and serve you continually in joy and righteousness and truth, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.